Bear with me this morning. You know, I know this could be a surprise to some of you, but God is infinitely wiser than I am. You know, my wife can tell you that, that's for sure. Because I knew I was going to be out of the country for a week, I took, and I knew Pastor Gary was going to be here last week, so I took that time that I normally would have prepared for last week and prepared for this week. So I'm feeling pretty good, okay? And we can be a little smug sometimes. And I feel pretty good because, like, hey, I got my sermon done. You know, it's good. And I said, you know what? I'm going to take a copy of it with me. You know, because I go over it through the week. You know, I do that here. That's my habit. So I had a copy of my briefcase. And I said, you know, I'm going to go over it one more time yesterday as we were flying home, and we were flying from Punta Cana to Fort Lauderdale. And God says, you know what? You need to change some stuff in there. So my notes, my sermon notes, have a lot of handwritten scribbles on them. And you'll just have to bear with me. If once in a while I say, you know, I don't know where I'm at in this right now. It's because I've made some adjustments. And we'll just see what happens, you know. You know what? The number one rule of missions is be flexible. So let's just pretend we're still on a mission trip. Let's just pretend we're sitting in, you know, some Haitian village down in the Dominican Republic, and maybe I don't speak the best Spanish or something, and we'll try to see if we can work it out that way. But I started my sermon originally, and you'll see what it's about a little bit. The Lord just laid out some things on my heart based with some conversations I had had with some folks around here, and I felt God leading me in that direction. But actually what God was doing was having me study the passages of Scripture that I studied to prepare me for what I was going to do in the Dominican Republic, and I didn't know that. And so now that I've had that experience, I need to adjust some of the things that I've done. So let me tell you about, first off, I just wanted to tease you a little bit and tell you that's what the view out of our window looked like, okay? Just, you know. There's no white stuff. Oh, the white stuff is the clouds, just so you know. But here's a gal. If you see the gal on the right, the girl with the hair pulled up, her name is Emily. And we instantly took to her. We have a daughter named Emily. And she's a real sweet girl. And she was our translator. And so we would go and we would do prayer and evangelism. And I typically would head up one of the evangelism teams. And she went with us the first day, and then she was with us the whole rest of the week. That's who she wanted to be with me and with Shirley and do those sorts of things. Emily is 19 years old. She's a senior in high school, and their school system is different there in the Dominican Republic. I don't quite understand it. She can go just on the weekends, and so she could work throughout the week. It's different. That's all I can say. But Emily loves Jesus, and as I would be, you know, I can do about 80% of the gospel presentation in Spanish, but I have to rely still a little bit on a translator. In a pinch, I don't, but it's helpful to have her there. And I can tell, I'm reading a verse in Spanish, and I can hear her behind me. She's got it memorized, okay? So she knows the Bible. She loves the Lord. And in the Dominican Republic, and I'm sure it's the same way maybe in other places of the world, when you approach somebody, and typically we would go into a home, and I would make small talk, okay, oh, nice home, you know, I don't know, you could make fun and say you've nicely swept the dirt on your floor or something, because some of them don't even have concrete floors, but how long have you lived here? Do you have children? You know, you make the small talk. They're people. And I remind people, I say, look, when we go out into these homes and we visit people, they are people created in the image of God. They're no different than you or I. They just live in a different country and maybe have a different colored skin. So what? And so I have to make the small talk. We would get around, and I would bring up the question, and I would say, sometimes I would frame it in, do you go to church on a regular basis? And other times I would just, depending on how the Holy Spirit led, I would just say, are you a Christian? And you would get a couple of different answers. You would get no. Okay. The people, I found the people there to be very honest and open with me. And they would say no. They might say, I'm Roman Catholic. And that's a whole other avenue to go down, and maybe someday I'll discuss that. Or they would say yes. But the most common answer we would get was, I used to be. You say, what in the world? I'm an unashamed eternal securist, okay? I'm not going to apologize for that. I believe that's what the scriptures teach, okay? So if you want to know where I'm coming from, that's where I'm coming from. And if you want to debate that sometime, we can go to lunch. As long as you buy, I'll go and I'll explain my position. But we got, and they would say I used to be. And we dealt with that for 2 days, just over and over and over again with people saying they used to be. Well, Emily doesn't claim to used to be. She is a Christian, and she knows that. But her pastor of her church, the church she's grown up, the church where her parents and her siblings go to, has told her she's not a Christian. So I said, well, why does your pastor say that? Surely why? Because she wore fingernail polish, and she has a couple different jobs. And, like, you know, she's out there in the village. It's not comfortable to be in a dress or a skirt, so she has slacks on underneath her shirt, and because she wears pants. And you find it over and over and over and over. I would talk to a young man, you know, and say, well, I used to be a Christian. So I say, well, tell me your story. And he would say, well, you know, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I still read my Bible every day. I pray every day, but I know I'm not a Christian. Why aren't you a Christian? Well, my pastor says I'm not. Why does your pastor say you're not a Christian? Well, because, you know, I'm 23 now, but when I was 18, I was with some guys, and it was a party, and I knew I shouldn't have, but I drank a beer. And my pastor says, he found out and says, you're not a Christian. Legalism is rampant in that country. And I guess the reason I'm bringing this up is because in some ways, we're not all that far removed from what I'm hearing there at times. We believe that we are, and we say, well, that's silly. We would never tell anybody they're not a Christian because they're wearing nail polish. Come on. We would never do that. But yet we would go to other lengths. And we would doubt somebody's Christianity because somehow, at least in the United States, Christians have a reputation for being known what we don't do more than what we do. When years and years, when I was in the, I can say that years and years and years ago, like I'm 100 years old. Shirley says I look like it. I don't know. But We were part of a, when I was in the service, we were part of a little Southern Baptist church, and I worked with the youth there, and the common expression there was, let's see, how'd it go? I don't dance, and I don't chew, and I don't date girls that do. Okay? It wasn't preached from the pulpit, but that was kind of the running thing. But yet, you know, look, if you're a Christian and you had a cigarette, you know, you're probably going to hell, is what, you know. But listen. Do I think some of that stuff is good for you? No. You want to smoke? You know, you want to have a nasty, filthy, dirty, disgusting habit? Well, I'm not the one who has to kiss you with that mouth, okay? So I'm just saying. And do I think it's good for you? No. Do I think God would prefer you not to smoke? I do, okay? But here's what happens. Sometimes, and it was explained to me like this, because I have a pastor friend. And he deals with a lot of really hardcore drug addicts and things like that. And he says, Jeff, he says, you know what? Sometimes you bring a person to Christ and he's instantly cured of the smoking or the drinking. He said, sometimes somebody comes to Christ and it's a transgression. And so for a time period, you might have a Christian that smokes. Or you might have a Christian that drinks a little bit. Now, those are just two of the things, example, you know. And this is not a sermon about either one of those things. But I'm just showing you that with, for them, it has come down to nail polish or slacks. But I just want to tell you that we have our own things that we put in people's paths too. And so the verse I chose today was out of Romans chapter 8. And it says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a really powerful statement if you think about it. When we think of condemnation, we think of it always in the negative. There's nothing good that's ever condemned, right? Buildings that are inhabitable are condemned. Criminal acts are condemned by those people in authority. But the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the Bible, in the biblical sense, the word condemn, it's a legal term. It's a legal term in both the sentence for the crime and the execution of the sentence. It's only used here and in Romans chapter 5. And in both cases, it's used to describe the condition of mankind in relationship to God's divine standards. In other words, we, by our nature, we stand condemned. Okay, do all of you realize that? We stand condemned. And there is nothing that I can do about that. Well, there's nothing in my human self that I can do about that. I cannot, we know this, we know, right, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's by grace we are saved. And I'm going to do a sermon on grace here pretty soon coming up. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I cannot improve myself in the way that's going to make me good enough to stand before a holy and righteous God and say, I am not guilty. So we stand, that's our condition. We're condemned. And it's the condition which we exist without having Christ as our Savior. Paul wrote in chapter 3 here of Romans, and I should have told you, turn to Romans chapter 8 because we're going to be right around there. But in chapter 3, a familiar verse in verse 23, he says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. None of us can meet God's divine standards. We simply can't do it. It's impossible. I've had people tell me, you know, but I'm a really good person. That's right. You probably are a really good person. But can you say, if you stand before God and say that I have kept all of your precepts, I've never ever committed a sin in all your life? And they say, well, maybe I just committed one. Okay. So what, one in your lifetime? I don't believe that. One a year? I probably don't believe that. One a month? Let's say you were some superhuman, you could do just one a month. Okay, that's 12 a year. By the time you're 10, you've already committed 120 sins. Okay, by the time you're 30, it's 360. So is that, you know, at what point does God say, you know, well, you know what, I liked you at 359, but 360, you're condemned. Okay, that's just the way it goes. No, look, all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is death. You understand that a wage is something that we've earned, right? You go out and you work, you get a wage. That's it says we have earned God's wrath. And Paul, in Romans chapter 3, and maybe just go ahead and flip back to that, in chapter 10, I'm sorry, Romans 3, verse 10, he begins, and this is a harsh statement here that Paul writes. Romans 3, chapter 10, he says, as it is written, there is, well, listen to this, no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you say, wow, that's, Pastor Jeff, that's a pretty hard statement. You're not saying that that's the way I was before I came to know Jesus. And I'm saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's what the Bible says. That's who we were before we came to know Christ. Because we put ourselves before God. And we decided we'd rather go our way than God's way. And I have to tell you, this is not my first thought of most people. I don't go down the street looking at him and say, wow, that guy's throat's an open grave. You know, his tongue's practicing in deceit, and the poison of vipers is on his eye. I don't think that of people. I say he's a nice guy, right? That, yeah, I know so-and-so. He's a nice guy. Well, H.A. Ironside said this: good sinners are like honest liars and upright thieves. They are far from ready to admit that they are vile, hell-deserving sinners who need God's grace to be saved. People attempt to describe themselves in comparative terms and recognize that because they are not child molesters or murderers or guilty of some other heinous crime, that somehow that they are good. And yet God says in Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And because of those things, we stand condemned. We stand condemned because we were born with inherited sin from Adam, right? The Bible says what? Through one man, sin came into the world. We are the prodigy, then, of that one man. And so we were born with inherited sin. We stand condemned because of the sins we commit in our life. And, you know, we could play the little game, and I could say, who here hasn't committed a sin? And you'd raise your hand, and I'd say, you just lied! And that would be all over for you. You see, the good news, though, is as Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 23, that while the wages of our sin is death, the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus. And Paul is telling the church of Rome that it is because of Jesus that they have been freed from condemnation. Because of Jesus, not because of what they have done. You understand that. And that's the point I'm trying to make. It's not because of something. You have done something great. It's because Jesus Christ did something great. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore our sin, bore our suffering, all those nasty things that people do. He went to the cross and he hung out his arms and says, figuratively, I love you this much, if you will. And he took on our sin. He died for us. This verse begins with the word therefore. And when in biblical terms, whenever you see the word therefore, okay, it's an old pun, but you have to go and see why it's therefore, right? Because it's talking about, it's a response to something that was stated previously. And while in a broad sense, as Paul is calling into accounts the previous seven chapters of Romans, but if you go back just a few verses, Paul outlines the basic tension that exists in nearly all of our lives. Look at Romans and see if you can identify this with this. Romans chapter 7, just go back a page there from chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. And this is the Apostle Paul writing, okay? And I had to use this passage sometimes because I dealt with some pastors a couple days this past week as well who were just adamant about, you know, no, you can't be a Christian because of these things. And I says, well, gosh, I guess you wouldn't let the Apostle Paul in your church, because Apostle Paul writes, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is not good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delighted in God's law, but I see another law in the member of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, that's a pretty heavy verse there, and it's pretty powerful. And look, you guys, who's old enough to remember Flip Wilson? Some of you? Okay, yeah. He used to be on TV, and for you young people, you can Google it, okay? I'm just saying. Are you guys too young to remember Flip Wilson? All right, Google it, all right? But he was right? The second source of all knowledge in the universe, Google, right? God's the first. Never mind. But he used to say, you know, he would do this little skit where he would do something bad, and there would be this little animated figure of a devil on one side talking to him, and a little animated figure of an angel sitting on the other side. Of course, it was him, you know, talking to himself. And then after he would do something he shouldn't have done, he would say, "The devil made me do it." Okay. And in one sense, that's true, but it's not a cop out. It's not quite that easy. And Paul, I don't believe, is just blowing this off, saying, "Look, well, yeah, I couldn't help it. You know, devil." It's no. This isn't some kind of cheap excuse. That's not what Paul is saying here. But what Paul does recognize is that we have an inherited sinful nature. That regardless of how much we try, and you see, that is the issue. Because we try. Because we tend to try in our own human nature. I have people come to me all the time and say, "Well, I got to try to do better in this." And I say, "No, it's not that you need to try to do this better. You need to give that over to God." And there's a huge difference. And I hope you understand that. My friend I was telling you earlier about deals with all the druggies. He's telling me a story. He said, "You know, sometimes these guys will come up and he'll have an altar time and they'll put their cigarettes on the altar." And he'll say, "What are these here for?" And he'll say, "I'm going to give them up. I'm going to try to do better." And he'll say, "You know what? Take them back." He'll say, because until the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of you and works in your life, you're just going to keep on smoking. Yeah, you'll give it up for today. Or you'll tell the story then, "Yeah, I can quit smoking anytime. I quit 17 times already just this week." It's not what we do. It's what Jesus did. And Paul is saying, "Look, there are forces of evil. There is sin within my body. I recognize that. I don't want to be this, but I want to be in my mind a slave to God's law." That word "slave" is the Greek word doulos, and it means it's a bond servant. It's somebody that has willingly submitted themselves to slavery. And what they would do in ancient times is you would go to your this person as kind of an employer, if you will, and you say, "Look, I want to be your slave. I want to willingly be your slave." And they would take that and take an awl and pierce your ear. Okay, and there was a ritual for it where they put it up against the doorpost and did all that stuff. But they would do it. And that meant then that you had willingly turned yourself over to him. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to willingly turn ourselves over to him. And so when we're tempted, "Look, I'm not strong enough in my own power. But the Holy Spirit is a lot stronger than me." Right? And Paul will later write in Romans chapter 8, he'll say, "I can do all things." Right? What's the rest of that? "Through Christ that strengthens me, I can do all things." And so we have this battle with sin. And so Paul admits that there's this struggle that goes on in life from doing what he knows he shouldn't do and not doing what he knows he should do. And I guess I find it sometimes comforting because I find myself in the company of the Apostle Paul in my own life. But you see, Jesus has already set him free from all that. But we need to live and make ourselves slaves to that law of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And we need to recognize that. The word "no" in this verse, "therefore there is no condemnation," it's the strongest form of negative. It means that there is none, that there is not any, that it's not possibility. There's not even a trace of condemnation that exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, you have Paul saying in verse 24, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am," and questioning, "Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death?" That's the second part of that verse. And Paul recognizes that while it seems as though it is a human problem, or perhaps some would want to describe it as our condition, as a character issue, it is not so much a character issue or even a human problem as it is a spiritual problem. And while we, in many cases, have the ability to work ourselves out of or correct a human problem, spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Do you agree with me on that? Paul sees that he has a terminal spiritual condition within his body, and he doesn't know how to fix it. And the answer to the question he asks in verse 24 is found in the first part of verse 25, when Paul rhetorically answers, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can do nothing. I hope you guys recognize this. We can do nothing without Jesus Christ. And please understand that the caveat in all this, in this divine rescue, this divine pardon of our sin, is reserved for those who have embraced God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's very important. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. The unrepentant man, he knows nothing of this. The unrepentant man can't even begin to understand these spiritual things. But you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, then you have the ability to understand spiritual things. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And so we can ask the Holy Spirit then to help us. And we have to recognize that when it says there is therefore no condemnation, we have to understand how final that no is. You know, you guys have, some of you have had kids or have kids. Do you know when the final no was? Did your kids go through that with you? You know, they would ask us a question, and they would say, I would say no. Well, that meant first go ask mom. And if we were at grandma's house and mom said no, then they could go ask grandma, okay? And maybe, because grandpap is still a little bit of a softy, you know, even if grandma said no, they could maybe go ask grandpap. And so there was a final no somewhere along the line. Well, the final no, in the sense of are we condemned, is there condemnation in us, lies with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and with his last breath says, it is finished, at that point the penalty for our sin has been paid. And we went from condemnation to life. Do you understand? That's, we were condemned, now we have life. If we belong to Jesus Christ. No condemnation, condemnation, and life. And so we are free. And you know what? A lot of folks in the Dominican Republic, some of those churches, they're having real trouble with that freedom. Look, in the whole sense of these things, and Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 6, when somebody says what? Shall we sin that grace may abound even more? And he says what? God forbid. And he uses something we don't even have in the English. He uses a triple negative, which no, not never. Okay, we don't even have that kind of language in the English, but it just says how strongly that's not the case. No, it doesn't mean, please, understand, it doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want. We can commit any sin we want. That's not what God is saying. But he's saying, look, I've asked you to do a couple things. I've set you free. There is no condemnation because Jesus Christ has the law of the Spirit in us, and he set us free from the law of sin and death. Generally, when we think of law, we think of law as a good thing, right? Paul writes a lot about the law. Law protects us in society. Law protects us and provides guidelines and boundaries. And without laws, there's nothing but chaos. But because at that point, each of us does what we determine is right. Is that not true? Of course. In Judges chapter 21, Israel faced that. And you can read that. And it says that the people there, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was disastrous for the nation of Israel. And to many, they would say, that sounds wonderful. Look, we don't need your Bible. I don't need your Bible. I don't need your God. I don't need your religion. I'm just going to follow my own heart. Because what my heart says, you know, that's where it really lies. But what did Jeremiah say about the heart? Right? It's right. It's wicked. And it's deceitful above all things. That's the heart they're wanting to follow because they have the heart of sin still. And until God takes that heart of sin and turns it into a beating heart of flesh, one that beats with Jesus, they will always be like that, and they will just simply never get it. And all of us were born with a heart disease. In a sense, it's our hearts have been blackened by the stain of sin, and only Jesus' blood can wash away that stain. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says that the law is holy and righteous and good. The issue then becomes that it is impossible to keep the law. God set up all these standards. You know, the ancient Israelites, as you read this, you say, oh, them, you know, all they had to do was, you know, not eat shrimp and bacon, you know, and they had it made in the shade. There was a whole lot more to it than that. But see, God wanted them to come to him. That was the whole point of the law. It was to direct them to him, because they needed to recognize that they couldn't do all this stuff on their own. And that's the same way with this and us. We have hearts that want to go to sin. And the law was an external visual component of our relationship with God. But Jesus comes and says that just the external components isn't good enough. You know, the Pharisees tried to live by just the external components, right? I mean, they said, look, you know, Jesus, what are you doing? You don't wash your hands right before you eat, and we're so very, very careful. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, you strain at the gnat. You realize that they swallowed a gnat that was unclean, and that was the end of the world, you know, and there they go. It was as bad as wearing fingernail polish in the Dominican Republic. And they'd take that pitcher, and they would strain it through a cheesecloth so that no little gnat fell in their drink. And he says, look, you strain a gnat. He said, but you swallowed a whole camel. Because it never was about externalities. It's always been about the heart. God told Samuel that while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. The rich young ruler. You know, people read that parable. Are you familiar with the parable of the rich young ruler? The guy comes to Jesus and says, hey, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him something really, what to some people is really strange, doesn't he? He says, well, look, you need to go ahead and sell everything and give it to the poor. Then you can come follow me. And people look at that and say, well, gosh, Jesus doesn't like wealthy people. It has nothing to do with the wealth. What it had to do was there was something in this guy's heart that he valued more than he valued Jesus. That's the point of all of that. And Jesus says, look, once you get rid of all those things, then you can come to me. And so we need to give up our sin. We need to come to Jesus and say, God, I just surrender everything. We sing that song, I Surrender All. You know, some of you know that, right? I surrender all. We used to sing that in the Baptist church, and if nobody came to the altar after like the first 20 times we sang it, we'd sing it 20 more times. That was just the way they did it. But you know what? Sometimes we're singing what? I surrender some. I surrender half. I don't know. We're supposed to surrender all. That rich young ruler wouldn't surrender all. And Jesus recognized that the man's heart was not in the right place. And so, because we cannot keep the law that God has provided, the law, God has provided for us the law of the Spirit. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's that Holy Spirit that sets us free from any condemnation. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8 say it like this, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful men in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law has got to be met. We can't escape that. And God has set the divine standard, but we cannot meet it. And so that's why he provided his Son, Jesus Christ, who it says came to earth and didn't do away with the law, but he fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17 says that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And some may view this as the binding nature of the law, that somehow we're still obligated, but that's not the case. Our obligation is not to the law, but to obedience to God, right? If you obey me, Jesus says, you are my disciples. And what did he tell us to do? He told us to do two things. He told us it could do a couple more than two things, but when the Pharisees came and says, what are the two greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and in the book of Mark he adds, with all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now look, you want to put this all together? You love your neighbor? You're not going to kill your neighbor. You love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. You love God, you're not going to do these things that dishonor him by doing something that dishonors people. So you love God. No, that's what he has called us to do. But what happens is we don't recognize that Jesus paid that penalty, that Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law on the cross. Remember I told you that he said it was finished? Well, that comes from Steve, flip me up to the... There you go. It's a Greek word, tetelestai, and it means it is finished. And it's an accounting term in the Greek, and it means that the balance has been paid in full. That's what it means. Because that balance has been paid in full, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And I find people that are saying, you know what? Before I became a Christian, wow, I was this rotten guy. I used to beat my wife. I used to get drunk every Friday night and Thursday night and Wednesday night and Tuesday night. I used to do all these things, you know. I stole from my employer. I was just terrible, you know. Jesus says the debt's been paid in full. Okay. There is therefore now no condemnation. But you understand that Satan wants to whisper in our ear, right? What he wants us to believe more than anything else is that we're not worthy to serve God. He wants us to believe that. And so he whispers in that ear. And he says, you know what? You lost your temper driving down 279. And I'll be polite. I'll say, you shook your fist at that guy. I hope that's all you did. See, and so, you know what? I'm such a hypocrite. God can't use me. You know what? You know what? Abraham Lincoln asked a man one time if he went to church. He says, no, I don't go to church. There's just way too many hypocrites there. And Abraham Lincoln looked at him and said, well, there's room for one more. Look, Jesus has paid it all. And so all those past sins, everything that we've done prior to this, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. I don't care who you are. I told you one time that and I'm not going to tell you the whole story again, but I knew the father of a mass murderer, and if I said his name, you would know them all, who led his son to Christ in prison. And I have heard people say, that is impossible. That could not be. Don't tell me I'm going to be in heaven having a mansion next to this guy. And I'm telling you, look, that the blood of Jesus Christ is strong enough and powerful enough to forgive all of those sins. And even for him, there is therefore now no condemnation. And we got to grab hold of that. Because, friends, I'm telling you, legalism will kill. Having us go back constantly, reliving our past lives, that will kill us. That will set us aside. Because that's what Satan wants more than anything else, is just to have us just set aside. God can't use us. We're not perfect. Yeah, you're right. You're not perfect. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, lives inside of you, doesn't he? Our perfection comes not from our own works, but from having Jesus living inside of us. People get labeled. People get stigmatized. People have trouble seeing beyond their past deeds. Some are like Emily, are taught that the tiniest infraction, they actually lose their salvation. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that there is therefore now, I'm going to say it again, no condemnation. Can we be really free from sin? No, sin will always haunt us. But can we be free through Jesus Christ? Absolutely. John 8:32 says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Psalm 103, verse 12 says that God casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews 8:12, he says that I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 1:18 says that though our sins be as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things are passed away and everything has become new. And that word for creation there, it represents a new species of being that never before existed. And that's what God does for us. And so there is therefore now no condemnation, and you don't have to live in the past, and we don't have to keep going over in our minds and our hearts that sin that was there before us. And we don't have to worry because we lost our temper on the interstate that we're going to lose our salvation. That's not what God wants for us. He says, look, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to as many as received him, he gave them the rights to become the children of God. Children not born of natural descent, but born of God. John 3:16, we know, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then we stop. But what's John 3:17 say? That's just as important of a verse. It says that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. There is therefore now no condemnation. The church, and I'm not talking just about us, I'm talking about the church of all the brothers and sisters and believers. The church needs to learn to love and forgive. And while there is a place for rebuke, look, I see you heading down the wrong path. I'm going to come up and I'm just going to say, why are you doing this? Do you really think that's what God wants you to do? So there is a place for rebuke, but we need to learn to love. We need to forgive. The Bible tells us that we're going to remove the beam from the splinter from somebody else's eye. We need to remove the beam from our own eye, right? Right? Isn't that what it says? And so before we point out what somebody else has done, we need to maybe evaluate our own lives. But there's no condemnation. If we confess our sins, his faith, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to condemn our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we are. There is no condemnation. At times we'll grow weak. At times we'll fall into old habits and traps. And we at all times will have the accuser nipping at our heels, right? What's the Bible say? Satan walks about like a roaring lion. But we resist the devil and he will flee, it also says. And so the pastors in DR, they teach this, and they believe that they're being faithful to God, but they're only being faithful to a trap of the enemy. Let's not fall into that trap. Let us be free. Let us love one another. Let us recognize that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We're going to have communion in just a second, and the elders can come forward. But one thing I found out, and I've known this for a while, I won't say no place, but at least in the part of the country in the Dominican Republic that I typically go to, you will never take communion. Oh, a group of Americans might get together and take it, but the Dominicans will not. The Haitians that are there working in the sugar cane, they will not. And the reason being is because they recognize that there is, Paul does write in 2 Corinthians, he says, look, you need to be careful that you don't take the blood and the body of Christ unworthily, okay? And they're right. And they remember that part, but they've forgotten all about 1 John 1:9, right? That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive sins. So, and because they don't ever believe, because they believe that they are constantly standing in condemnation, even those that are Christians, even some of the pastors that I met with on Thursday, that they won't take communion, they won't serve communion because they're afraid that God will condemn them. I don't think Jesus gave us his supper to be a tool for condemnation. He gave it so we might remember just exactly the opposite, that he died to set us free from our condemnation, that his body, his blood, paid the price for all of our sins. It tells us that it was on the night that he was betrayed. Jesus kind of knows what's coming down the pike, right? He knows he's hours away from dying on the cross. And you do understand, right, that was not the most fearful thing for Jesus. That did not, dying, physically dying, was not what was invoking the majority of his emotion when he's sweating great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's because he knew he was going to take on the sins of the whole world. That he who knew no sin was going to take on our sin. That for that moment in history when he paid the price, that he was going to be separated from his father, something that had never, ever happened before. That's why he's sweating great drops of blood. No, nobody wants to be crucified, granted. But even more than the crucifixion was taking on our sin. And it says that it was the night before he was betrayed that he took the bread and he asked God to bless it. Marty, would you ask God to bless the bread?